Well, Alan still has one more sermon to preach in his present Sunday evening series, but he obviously can't do that this evening, being away, and nor can he next Sunday evening. So I'm preaching these two Sunday evenings, and I thought I would preach two sermons, therefore, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. So that will be our passage for the next two Sunday evenings, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, and this evening then we'll look at verses 1 to 5 of that passage. And I want to suggest then that there are three things that we may identify in these verses, and we'll spend longest then on the first. So the first thing we see here is a graduation. In this passage, throughout it really, Paul is talking about a graduation. Now, I'm not using that word then in its academic sense. Paul's not talking about that time many years earlier when his student days had ended and he had completed his education at rabbinical school and he had graduated in that sense. He's talking about quite a different graduation here. And on the face of things, this graduation that he's talking about seems a little bit odd. Actually, he seems to be talking about two graduations, graduating from a tent to a house, and then graduating also from a state of being unclothed to a state of being clothed. Now, with regard to the first of those, graduating from a tent to a house, we know, don't we, that Paul was constantly on the move. And, of course, for him, getting hold of a tent would have been no problem. He could have made one himself. And so we might conclude then that Paul, at this point, is living in a tent. And he's looking forward in this passage to some point in the future, perhaps his retirement from apostolic ministry, when he'll be able to settle down and live in a proper house. We might conclude he's talking about that. And then with regard to the second graduation from being unclothed to being clothed, we know from chapter 11, verse 27 of this epistle, that nakedness was one of the indignities that Paul had to endure at points during his apostolic ministry, whether that is through poverty, simply being unable to afford clothing, or through persecution, or through the shipwrecks that he also mentions in that passage, or through bandits taking away his clothing, we don't know. But he does mention that as one aspect of his apostolic suffering. And again then, perhaps he's simply looking forward in this passage here to retirement, when no longer will he be found in situations like that, being unclothed, and that will be a thing of the past. We might conclude something like that. But no, when you examine this passage more carefully, Paul's clearly not talking at that kind of prosaic and mundane level. When you examine the passage carefully, clearly here Paul is actually describing just one graduation, but he's using two pictures in order to describe it, what we might call this residential picture, the tent becoming a house, and what we might call this sartorial picture, the state of being unclothed becoming the state of being clothed. And this graduation then is not retirement that he's talking about, although it is in the future. It's something vastly more epic and momentous than that. What he's talking about here is what he, in other parts of his writings, labels glorification. He uses that word sometimes, glorification. And that is what he's talking about here. This is the graduation from his body in its present form to his body in a new and better form. That's what he's talking about. And that, as I say, he elsewhere labels glorification. How do we know that that's what he's talking about? These strange pictures of a house and clothing. How do we know that he's talking about his bodily glorification in the future? Well, two ways. First of all, notice that the passage begins then with an important little word, for. For. And that, of course, is a linking word. It links what you're about to read with what you've just read. And so this is linking back to chapter 4 of the epistle. And in chapter 4, Paul talks quite a bit about his body. So verse 10, for instance, he refers to the way in which he carries around in his body the death of Jesus. And he's talking then about the cost that his ministry has incurred on his body. And it's been a serious cost, and he suffered greatly in his body, so much so that he can even compare his bodily sufferings to the experiences of Jesus and his bodily sufferings. The most memorable phrase he uses with regard to bodily affliction is in verse 7 of chapter 4, where he refers to his body as a jar of clay. It's such a vivid picture, isn't it? A clay pot that's so fragile and breakable and brittle, and it falls off a shelf and it smashes into pieces. And that's his body, Paul is saying. And so in chapter 4, he's talked a lot about his bodily suffering, his bodily weakness, his bodily afflictions, which makes it very surprising that twice in that chapter, he can declare, we do not lose heart. That's how he begins that chapter, isn't it? In verse 1, we do not lose heart. That's what he says again in verse 16, we do not lose heart. You think, well, Paul, if you're a jar clay, if you're carrying around in your body the death of Jesus, well, surely you've every reason to lose heart. How can you say we do not lose hearts? Well, he gives several reasons how, despite all this bodily suffering, he does not lose heart. For one thing, he says that through this bodily suffering of his, life is flowing to others. As he dies, so to speak, life spreads to others. That's what he says in verse 12 explicitly. Death is at work in us, but life in you. What he means is that I'm incurring all this bodily suffering in ministry, which is gospel ministry, in preaching the gospel to unbelievers and to believers. And as I'm preaching the gospel and suffering for it, people like you Corinthians are believing the gospel and are benefiting from it. So yes, I'm dying. I'm being crushed, I'm being smashed, I'm being cracked and fractured, but life is coming to you at the same time. That's why I don't lose heart. Then again, he doesn't lose heart because this bodily suffering is accompanied by inner renewal. That's what he says in verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. It's very similar language to what he uses in Ephesians 3. And there he talks specifically about the Spirit being the agent of this inner renewal, and it seems to be sanctification that he's referring to, the Spirit's kind of moral renovation of our characters. And so Paul is saying, yes, outwardly, I'm fading, I'm cracking up, but that's not the whole story. There's another dimension in my character. I'm being revitalized all the time. The Spirit is strengthening me and purifying me and beautifying me so I don't lose heart. But then supremely, amidst this bodily decay, Paul doesn't lose heart because it's temporary. The bodily decay is temporary. And so he says, verse 17, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we read that and we perhaps have vague conceptions of what he's talking about, what this eternal weight of glory is. But I think he is talking specifically about bodily glory. That the present decay and decline and fading of my body, it's temporary and it's going to give way one day to glory, a weight of glory being heaped on my body. Why do I say that? Well, it's very similar language, of course, to what he uses in Romans 8, the passage we read earlier on. We'll be referring to that several times this evening. And that passage we read begins with very similar language. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Again, he's kind of got this weighing scales. And on one side, he's got present sufferings, which seem, in and of themselves, very heavy. But then on the other side, he puts eternal glory, and suddenly the scales shoot down, and the sufferings shoot up. They're actually light by comparison. And there, clearly the glory is. Bodily glory, because of course he goes on to talk at great length, doesn't he, about how the sons of God are going to be revealed and about the redemption of our bodies and so on. And it seems likely then that the weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4, is the same as the weight of glory in Romans 8. And so that's what Paul has been talking about in chapter 4. He's been saying, yes, I'm unraveling by the day in my physical constitution. But I don't lose heart for several reasons, but supremely for this reason. It's very temporary. And a day is coming when the unraveling will stop, and we will be replaced by something completely different, by glory flooding into my body, glory avalanching onto my body. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 5 to say 4, and saying, let me expand on this. That's what I've been talking about. I'm going to expand on this now. I'm going to expand on this great prospect of my body being glorified. So that's one way we know that these pictures in our passage tonight are about glorification. But then the other is just that phrase in verse 4 where he says that when this happens then, when the graduation takes place, when we're in the house, when we've been clothed, then what is mortal will have been swallowed up by life. Again, that's classic Paul language. Again, it kind of has a natural cross-reference, not this time with Romans 8, but this time with 1 Corinthians 15, just a few pages earlier in your Bibles. And in verse 54, he's used very similar language. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And clearly there he is talking again about our bodies, and he's talking then about this swallowing up of mortality in the bodies of believers. And so it seems to me then that for those reasons it's very clear that what Paul is talking about in these images that he uses in our passage, what he's talking about is bodily glorification. What's the point of the pictures? Why doesn't he just say things clearly in prose? What's the point of these images that he uses? How do they help? What do they contribute? What can we glean from them? Well, let's just look at them quickly in turn. First of all, the residential picture then. The picture of the tent being replaced by the house. And at the most basic level then, this is talking about glorification as a graduation from weak, flimsy bodies to bodies that are strong and robust. One of the strangest experiences I ever had in a tent was when we were camping outside Wimbledon. We were in the queue for Wimbledon and camping on the pavement, and at one point in the middle of the night somebody sat on me, but sat on me from outside the tent. It was the group in one of the tents near us who I think had been drinking a little bit too much and were a bit worse for wear, and someone had the bright idea of kind of leaning back on our tent and ended up sitting on me, who was inside the tent. Now, of course, that can't happen in a house. Nobody can sit on you from outside your house if you're inside the house. But it can happen in a tent, because a tent is such a flimsy thing. And that's the point here then. At the most basic level, this is a contrast between flimsiness and strength. And this graduation then from bodies that are flimsy to bodies that are strong. And of course our bodies are flimsy, aren't they, in their present states? So easily bruised, so easily broken, so easily drained and exhausted. But in the glorified states, invulnerable to bruising and breaking and exhaustion. So that's the most basic significance of this residential image, but I think actually there's something deeper going on here also. It's a very suggestive phrase, that from Paul. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. It surely sends us back to the Old Testament, where of course we have very frequently reference to God's house. And what is God's house in the Old Testament? Well, of course, it's the temple building there in Jerusalem. What was the point of the temple? Well, it was for various things, sacrifices and so on, but the supreme purpose of the temple was for meeting with God. It was for communion with God. It was expressed so wonderfully in that psalm that we've both read and sung already this evening, Psalm 27. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What for? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That was the supreme purpose and significance of God's house, was to gaze on God, to meet with him, to enjoy intimacy with the Lord. And I think that too then is part of the meaning here. And this graduation then in glorification, it's not just a graduation from a body that is weak to a body that is strong, but from a body where the potential for communion with God is very limited, to a body where the potential for communion with God will be wonderfully expanded and enhanced. And in our glorified bodies, we will be able to know God and enjoy God to such a greater degree than we can now, where, as Jesus once put it, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. In those bodies, our very constitution, our very physical constitution, will be ideally suited for the deepest possible experiences of God. I think, by the way, that kind of helps to resolve a tension that we sometimes feel, perhaps, when we're thinking about the world to come and thinking about glorification and resurrection, these bodily dimensions of it all, and indeed more than that, the rejuvenation of the creation itself. And we know that these are emphatic points in the New Testament, and we ought to think about them, but perhaps sometimes we almost get a bit embarrassed doing so, because we think, well, should we be looking forward so much to all of that? Should we not be looking forward more to God and being with God and enjoying God? And I think actually it's a false tension anyway, because just as now, as we were saying last Sunday morning about Jesus, as we were saying midweek about believers, just as now we enjoy the creation and we enjoy the physicality of it all, and we enjoy all these things as gifts from God, not as things which drive us away from God, but as things which drive us to God in thankfulness and praise, so it will be there to a greater degree still. So I think it's a false tension anyway, but I guess the supreme point of resolution to this tension is this: that actually our resurrection bodies, our glorified bodies, will be ideally suited for communion with God. We will be able to commune with God better because of glorification. It's not an either or between all these physical gifts that God is going to give us and enjoying God. The physical gifts themselves will be the ideal context and setting for enjoying God more than we ever have been able to in the past. Our resurrection glorified bodies will be temples where we are able to gaze on the beauty of the Lord like never before. So that's the residential image. And then the sartorial image, the clothing image. Why does Paul use that one? Well, I think this is, again, looking back to the Old Testament and assuming that Old Testament connection between nakedness and shame and dishonor. We talked a bit about this morning. So just to direct you to one or two texts, just to prove I'm not making this up. So Isaiah chapter 47. And verse 3, you don't need to look these up, you can if you wish. I'm not going to go into the context of these passages, we don't have time, but just in that verse then, Isaiah 47:3, Isaiah writes, "Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen." So nakedness and disgrace going together. Micah chapter 1 and verse 11. Where we read, "Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame." So nakedness and shame going together. And then one more, Nahum chapter 3, verse 5. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." Nakedness and shame again going together. And I think Paul's point then here in 2 Corinthians 5 is that our bodies in their present form are so dishonorable, so inglorious in their fading, declining state, that it's like we're naked. But in their new form, they will be so glorious, it will be like finally we are clothed. That, I think, is Paul's points. And when then we discover those significances of these two images that Paul's using, we realize, I think, how closely aligned these are with what he says elsewhere in much plainer prose. So 1 Corinthians 15 again, you don't have to go far to turn back to that. And there we have actually the clearest description, don't we, of the believer's body in its future state. In verses 42 and 44, that's a momentous description. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead, what is sown," in other words, the body now, "is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." So we've said then, this residential picture, the picture of the tent giving way to the house, well, that's a picture of our bodies being made strong. Well, Paul talks about that there, doesn't he? They're sown in weakness, raised in power. But we said it's also the residential image, it's also about our bodies becoming temples and locations of communion with God. Well, Paul talks about that there in 1 Corinthians 15. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, spiritual with a capital S. A body that the Spirit will indwell and inhabit like never before. And then we've said the sartorial image. It's about our bodies now being dishonorable, then being glorious. Paul mentions that there. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. So the picture language of 2 Corinthians 5, it corresponds exactly, I'm saying, to the prose of 1 Corinthians 15. So this is the graduation then that Paul is talking about. He's talking about the body of the believer being glorified. And I think that so often that word glorified, it can just be for us a bit of theological jargon. We know it comes at the end of Romans 8:30 after predestination and calling and justification, glorification. It's just kind of just a big word in a list of big words. But Paul is saying this is something phenomenal. This is the very bodies of believers turning from tents to houses, turning from nakedness to clothing. This is something wonderful and amazing and profound. This is an enormous prospect that lies before every single believer. Are we thinking about this? Does it register with us? Is it on our radars? Glorification, this graduation from bodies in their present dying, decaying form, to bodies in a new form. What a thing Paul's talking about. A graduation, but then secondly, much more briefly than a groaning. A groaning. Because he mentions that, doesn't he? In verses 2 and 4, he uses that word, groan. And again, it's classic Paul, and you may have noticed the same terminology in Romans chapter 8 when we read that passage earlier on. And I think that's a useful passage because Paul gives us there a helpful analogy. I mean, what is this groaning? What does he mean that we groan? What's that got to do with it all? Well, in Romans 8, Paul uses a helpful analogy which kind of opens up the significance a bit of this groaning. So in verse 22 of Romans 8, actually before he comes to believers groaning, he talks about the creation groaning. Because the creation, of course, is going to share, as he says, in the glory of the children of God. The creation is going to be glorified as well. And the creation, he says, is groaning. But he doesn't just say it's groaning. He says it's groaning as in the pains of childbirth. I think that's a helpful analogy. I've never experienced personally the pains of childbirth, but I guess the pains of childbirth are a double-edged thing. Yes, on the one hand, it is an expression of pain, great pain and anguish. But of course, on the other hand, it's not an expression of despair in pain, but rather an expression of impatience for this wonderful outcome that is anticipated, the birth of a child. And that then, I think, is the groaning that Paul is talking about here that believers experience. It's a double-edged groaning, and in fact he brings that out by these two references in our passage to groaning. They're very complementary references. So if you look at verse 4, he says that while we are still in this tent, so the body in its present weakened state, we groan being burdened. So that's groaning as an expression of pain. That's groaning because we're burdened by the weakness of our bodies in their present state. The fact that they are tense still. Tense in that they're flimsy, tense in that their potential for communion with God is so limited. We groan with pain at that. But then the other reference is so complementary. Verse 2, there he says, in this tent we groan being burdened. No, we groan longing. So it's the other side of the coin. Yes, the groaning is an expression of pain, but not an expression of despair in pain, but rather an expression of impatience, an impatient wanting of this wonderful outcome that is anticipated. The glorification of our bodies, them ceasing to be tents and becoming houses. And so that's what this groaning is about that Paul mentions here in Romans 8 and in one or two other passages as well. It's a double-edged groaning. It's a protest against this present state that we're in, but it's also an eager anticipation of and longing for the future state that we will enjoy. And I simply want to ask then tonight, are we groaners? It's perhaps a word that we would tend to view negatively. I'm not asking, are we moaners? I think that's a different thing. And moaning then suggests ingratitude. But we should be groaners. We shouldn't be those who are contented with the point we are presently at in God's redemption timetable. We should be wanting more. We should be wanting glorification. We should be wanting the tent to become the house, the nakedness to give way to full clothing. Are you groaning? Does it come out in your prayers? Is it there in your mood, in your disposition, this groaning? Or are you ever so happy with life in its present fallen, cursed state? A graduation, a groaning, but then thirdly and finally, a guarantee. A guarantee. Because as so often in passages like this, Paul doesn't simply state. He doesn't simply assert this is how the future is going to be. This is what lies ahead of us. But he assures. And he really goes to lengths to impress upon his readers that this is definite, this is certain. He knows what his readers are like. He knows what we're like. He knows how prone to doubting we are. He knows that the future he's setting out has a certain apparent ridiculousness about it. It's so remote from our present reality. It just seems unbelievable. It seems incredible. Because there are no evidences of it at all in what we see at the moment. It seems crazy. It seems madness. And Paul knows that. And Paul knows how the devil will seize upon that apparent madness and use that to make us doubt. And so he never just states, he always assures. Romans 8 is a classic example of that. We didn't read that bit, but he goes on to spend the last verses from 31 or 32 at least onwards to 39, 38, just impressing upon them, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And so he does in the last part of our passage in verse 5. And before actually we come to the guarantee, he says something else that is of the same effect to convince and assure. He says he has prepared us for this very thing. He has prepared us for this very thing. And that probably is along the same lines as Romans 8:30 that I've already mentioned. And you know how there then, Paul has that great chain and glorification is at one end of it. But there are all these stages before that, from foreknowledge, through predestination, through calling, through justification, then glorification. And in all those earlier steps then, from foreknowledge back in eternity and predestination back in eternity, through calling and justification at our conversion, all of these things God is preparing for something else. These things are not ends in themselves. Glorification is the end in view. I think that's Paul's point here, that this is not something that God is just going to bring about, but he has prepared for it from eternity. And even where you are today, you Corinthian readers, in the fact that you're now believers in Jesus, that is part of God preparing for something bigger and greater, for glorifying you in the future. This is a massive project. And the fact that you've already come so far is itself such an assurance that the rest will also happen. But then he does mention the guarantee. And as I've said before then, preaching on passages in Paul's writings that use the same word that he uses here, it's not just a straightforward guarantee. I think the NIV uses the word deposit, and that's better. It's a deposit that he's talking about. And what's the thing about a deposit? Well, a deposit is a guarantee, isn't it? If you're going to pay someone a large sum of money and you give them a deposit, that's a guarantee you're going to pay the rest. But it's more than just a guarantee. It's actually the first installment of the total payment. And that's the point here. Paul is saying that you have been given a guarantee, yes, of this future glorification, but more than that, you've been given a part of it already, a deposit, the first installment. And you might say, well, what? That can't be right. We're still in the tent. We're still naked. No glorification's happening with us yet. Our bodies are dying and decaying still. Surely there's no deposit. God hasn't given a down payment yet. What's the down payment? Well, the down payment is the Holy Spirit. How's he the down payment? Well, the point is that he is the one who will do the glorifying. We haven't got time to go into the evidence for that, but I think it's there also in Romans 8, back in verse 11. We didn't read tonight. The Spirit is the one who will transform our bodies and make them glorious on the last day. And we already have the Spirit. So yes, we don't have a deposit in the sense that we already have a bit of the actual glorification. No, it hasn't started yet. Our bodies are still dying. But the connection is the one who will do it. We have him already. We have him working within us in all sorts of ways. We read of one in our passage in Romans 8. We don't know what we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That's just one tiny dimension of the Spirit's ministry. Whenever you open the Bible, don't you pray, Holy Spirit, show me what this means today? And he does, and that's him ministering. He assures us of our salvation. He helps us overcome temptation. He makes us purer and more like Jesus as the days go by. He helps us in a multitude of ways. And all of that activity that we're experiencing now from the Holy Spirit, that, Paul is saying, is the deposit and the guarantee that the Spirit will do the rest and the bigger thing that he's going to do at the end. And he will glorify even our bodies. So there's a graduation for every believer. It's not just Paul. He says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, this is the humblest Corinthian believer, not just the great apostle Paul. There's a graduation in store for every believer in Jesus Christ. Let's be groaning in anticipation of it and in discontentment with everything this side of it. And let's know it's certain. And every time you experience even the slightest bit of help and ministry from the Holy Spirit, that is saying to you, he'll do the rest as well. What a hope, what a prospect. Amen.